The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
2,000 years ago, there was a woman struggling with strong emotions. Jesus was reclined at table in front of her in the house of Simon the Pharisee. She had watched Simon slight Jesus by not greeting him with a kiss. She had watched Simon not provide water nor a servant to help Jesus clean his feet. She began to weep profusely and then made up her mind. Kneeling, she wet Jesus' feet with her own tears and wiped them clean with her own hair. She then kissed his feet and anointed him with ointment she had with her. When our Lord, beloved, used this woman's love as an opportunity to rebuke Simon and teach us, this is what Jesus said. Her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. The one who is forgiven much loves much. Let's expand on that. The assembly who are forgiven much love much. What is clear from our passage this morning, friends, is that we cannot love from our own resources. Otherwise, our love will be shriveled and lifeless. With that in mind, please turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. The letter of 1 John. We'll be in 1 John chapter 4 this morning. If you have a pew Bible in your hands, that's going to be on page 1023. If you are unfamiliar with the Bible and you're looking at it this morning, the big numbers are chapter numbers. The little numbers are verses in that chapter. So if I said chapter 4, verse 7, big 4, little 7. Please follow along with me as I read, beginning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Today, beloved, the main point of our passage is the main point of the sermon. The main point of the passage is this: Christians love one another because God is love. Let me say it again. Christians love one another because God is love. Perhaps someone here is wondering, is the main point that you just said something that's true, or is it something I must do? With the Apostle John, I say, yes, both. Thanks, English. The Apostle John gives us three reasons we must love one another in this passage. First, God is love in verses 8 and 16. Second, God sent his love in verses 7 through 11. Third, God, his own love, dwells in us. That's verses 11 through 21. For those of you who like alliteration, it tickles the heartstrings of my soul, then these points are love defined, love displayed, love dwells. As a disclaimer, point one is going to feel a little bit more preachy because points two and three are going to be a little bit more preachy. Okay. The mental hike is going to be worth the breathtaking view from the top, so stick with me. We begin today with the sentence which absolutely everything John says about love hangs on: God is love. It is difficult, friends, to think of a sentence, a single sentence in the Bible, that is more misunderstood, more distorted, and more ripped from theological context than this one. One theologian expressed the problem this way: everyone agrees that God is love, but not about what love means. The reason that the sentence "God is love" is so misunderstood is as simple as the sentence itself. People misunderstand and distort this sentence because they believe they already know what love is. Some believe that love determines what is right. If a man loves a woman or another man, what is an affair or a divorce if they do it for love? Yet, if that were true, who could question anything done in the name of love? Some believe love is not judging, just accepting. Yet if this were true, then love would not speak the truth with others, especially if they preferred lies. On this view, love would not stop somebody from amputating their leg and pulling out their eye because they wanted to be a pirate. Some believe that love is unselfishness, how I relate to trouble for you. Oftentimes, ladies will think of this unselfishness as taking trouble from others, while men will think of it as not giving trouble to others. However, if we think about love that way, it feels oddly self-focused and negative. Self is in the word. Here's my point, brothers and sisters. The sentence, God is love, is so frequently misunderstood because people start with their understanding of love and then read it back on to God. What John teaches us in our passage this morning is the opposite. To start anywhere other than the Trinity is a recipe for heresy. One pastor put it like this: there is no dictionary definition of love that hovers outside of the universe, independent of God, so that he answers to it. Rather, God in himself provides the definition, the reality of what love is, end quote. It's very important for us to define love this morning, friends, because John refers to it 29 times in our 15 verses. And if you exclude the ones that don't have the word love in it, that's 2 times a verse. So, because God defines love, we've got to start with God in himself. Kids, I don't want you to ever forget this. God is God, and we are not. In fact, why don't you go ahead and say it with me? God is God, and we are not. What a great sentence to confess in prayer every day for the rest of your life. It would help us so much. It helps me. Where does that come from in the Bible? We could go to lots of places. I just want to point to one today, church. One of my favorite is Isaiah chapters 44 through 46. And in those chapters, Isaiah 44 verse 24 says this, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." God made everything that exists by himself. The author of our letter believes this. We know that because in the gospel he wrote, chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." It's like John drew 2 boxes, you can imagine, on a piece of paper. On one side, he said, here's the creator side, and then there's a line, and then there's the creature side. And John said, the only thing that goes in this creator box is God. Someone's probably wondering right now, why does this matter? 3 reasons, I'm glad you asked. God is not the best being in a category alongside other gods or us. He is not the best version of you once you've had a good night's rest and you've had coffee, even if you never sinned. As the creator of everything, God is the categorizer, not the categorized. Before creation, there were no categories or patterns, no genus or species for which God to belong to or come from. Before anything was, God is. 2nd reason, it's important. God has no needs because he exists eternally before creation. He's in perfect union of Father, Son, and Spirit. When he creates, it's not because he has needs. Acts chapter 17 tells us this. 17:25, Paul writes, "He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Because he exists eternally in the fullness of the Trinity, God is not needy. He did not create out of need, but instead out of the overflow of his goodness. He created, friends, because he wanted to. 3rd reason this is important. God is the source and standard of all that is good. Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone." Here's how one theologian unpacked this. The quote is a little bit longer, so I'll tell you when I'm done. God is the goodness by which other things are good, but there is nothing by which God is made good. He is the source and ultimate ground of goodness. The same reasoning applies to all creaturely perfections. Power, wisdom, understanding, and love are all perfections found in creatures in limited ways. But God is the power by which all things are powerful, the wisdom by which all things are wise, the understanding by which all things have understanding, the love by which all things are loving. Therefore, God is supreme power, wisdom, understanding, and love. The perfections in creatures are bounded, they're limited, but the perfection of God is boundless. So what is love? Remember, all that is in God is God, so he is not the sum of his attributes. God cannot be represented by some equation, you know, 35% love, 20% power, 20% wisdom, 10% justice, 10% holiness, 5% truth. No! Attributes are what God is. They're not parts of him. And this means that when we think about God being love, God's own love, his love is saturated with all of his other perfections. That means God's love is eternally, unchangeably, holy, true, just, good, wise, fatherly, powerful, etc. God himself is the definition and standard of love. So, brothers and sisters, everything that is good about love and everything we ought to imitate in our own loving is found in him. So how should we define God's love in himself? Here's my attempt. God's love is his goodness, his own light and life, communicated toward and for others. God's love is his goodness, his own light and life, communicated toward and for others. And as we lift our eyes from God in himself to think about how God loves creatures like us, the Bible speaks in three ways about God's love that we should keep in mind. The way God loves in relation to creatures. First is his common or general love. When we talk about general love, it's what we hear about in passages like Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and following, that God causes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He provides rain to those who love him and those who don't alike in his loving kindness. This general love includes the offer to come to Jesus to be saved. Whoever comes to Jesus, God will never cast out. God loves everyone in this way. The second kind of love we should keep in mind is God's specific or particular love. It is this love that we hear about in Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. In God's mercy, he loves only those whom he chooses to love in this way. A good analogy for the difference is the difference between me loving my wife and me loving any other woman in this church. While I share a common Christian love for the women of this church, I have a special and exclusive love for my covenant bride. And so too with God. That's his particular love. The third way we often speak about God's love in relation to his creatures is called communion with God. Communion with God. It is this experience of love that we hear about in passages like John 15, 9 through 10. This is what Jesus says. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is a love experienced in communion because as we walk in God's ways, we enjoy and experience his love more or differently, however you want to phrase it. We experience it more by walking according to his word. When we have these categories in mind, church, we're going to think and speak rightly about God's love in Scripture. And, friends, if we oversimplify and we talk about God's love as this, if there's this one thing, we run the risk of recreating God in our own image. And instead of saying God is love, we might end up saying, my view of love is God. So, what is the upside of all this mental energy I just made you expend? We have learned that God's love is his goodness, his own light and life that he communicates towards and for others. So that means, whenever God loves, he doesn't just give you stuff, he gives you himself. Since God's love cannot be separated from his other attributes, We know that his love is true. God's love does not embrace falsehood. Because God's love cannot be separated from his attributes, we know that his love is just. God's love does not rejoice at or accept wrongdoing. Because God has no needs, God's love is never him trying to manipulate us. God's love at bottom is not selfishness in disguise. Because God is the infinite fountain of being, God's love never, never ever runs dry. Here's a picture for you. I want you to imagine Niagara Falls, which I learned this week are 3 waterfalls. So if you didn't know that, Merry Christmas. It's estimated that 700,000 gallons of water fall over the falls every second and have for thousands of years. Now I want you to imagine that you could stand beneath those falls and drink without being crushed to death. And I want you to imagine that you're there with all of us. Your whole church is there drinking. How long would it take for the falls to run dry? That's some really hard math, but I think it's safe to say that we could all drink as much as we wanted for all of our lives, and Niagara wouldn't even notice. God's love, saints, pours forth from the wells of his being and makes Niagara Falls look like a dripping faucet. Never for all eternity will God's love run dry. This truth is a tremendous reason for us to love our brothers and sisters. We are made in God's image. And what is more, everyone who is born again and knows God, like verse 7 says, loves. To love our brothers and sisters is to image him more completely. If only God would give us an example of what perfect image-bearing love looks like, because then we would know better how to love one another. At just the right time, God did in the person of his Son. Which brings us to the second point in our sermon, in verses 7 to 11, where God displays his love, gives himself in the person of his Son. Church, John leaves us in little doubt about the main point of verses 7 to 11. Look at the beginning and the end. In verse 7, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another." And at the end, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." So what we have in this section is a love one another sandwich, all right? And the meat of that sandwich is the reason or motivation for our own love. In verses 9 and 10, John describes the display of God's love in the incarnation and the crucifixion. We're going to double-click on each of those one at a time. And when we do, we're going to ask 2 questions. How is this displaying God's love, and how does it motivate my love? Here we go. The incarnation. When I say incarnation, friends, I'm not talking about that fragrant, colorful, perennial flower. Not that. The incarnation is what verse 9 is all about. God the Son came into the world and took on flesh. He added a human nature, like we learned when we studied Philippians last year. This is what John says in verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest," or revealed, "among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." How does this incarnation display God's love? 400 years elapsed between the last time God had spoken in the Old Testament and when he came in the person of his Son. And as my kids and I have learned from Piggy and Gerald, waiting is not easy. while God has made promises in the Old Testament to come and deliver, the more time that passed, the harder it became to trust and to wait and wait and wait. In the incarnation, saints, he came. The wait was over, and the good news of his coming is echoed in every good story when the hero shows up after being absent and the other characters know before the battle is fought, we're saved. My wife will testify this is the time in the story when if I'm reading, my eyes begin to leak, my throat constricts, I can't take it. It's like Gandalf showing up when all hope is lost at Helm's Deep. And the camera pans, and he's at the top of the mountain, and he's coming to the aid of his friends down there. They've been fighting for 3 to 5 days, and you feel it. We're saved. Beloved, that is how the incarnation ought to land on us. Jesus still had so much to do, but the very fact that he came signals salvation. Verse 9 tells us why God the Son took on a human nature. He says, so that we might live through him. That word live, in John's mind, does not mean survive or not get punished. That's too weak. Live, in John's mind, carries all the force of the word life in the first 4 verses of the letter. He's talking about the eternal resurrection life that believers enjoy in fellowship with him forever. That's why he came. So how though, maybe someone here is wondering, how does the incarnation, just Jesus adding a human nature, how does that help with us having eternal life? Much in every way, to begin with. Remember Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a deliverer, an offspring, literal offspring of the woman who would be one of her descendants, will crush the serpent's head. Jesus had to take on flesh to fulfill God's promise to send a son who would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Another reason, Jesus had to take on a human nature because of what one theologian said so well. Jesus simply could not be the head of a new humanity, the last Adam, if he was not truly human. As Adam once sang, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, so too, Jesus had to be flesh of our flesh in order to save us. He heals what he assumes. And because he shares our humanity, he can represent us truly as the last Adam. One more reason. It would not have helped us at all, saints, not one little bit, if Jesus took on flesh and then sinned like Adam. We would just have another representative failure if that were the case. This is why it's so important that Jesus obeyed God's word perfectly in his human nature for his whole life. We see that super clearly when Satan tempts him in the wilderness, right? Think of Matthew 4, Luke 4, the temptation. At the same time, sometimes we don't appreciate this. We've all said it. Well, nobody's perfect. False. There is one man who is perfect, and your salvation depends on him. Our salvation depends upon his perfect life. So let's just take that language of nobody's perfect and dropkick it and replace it with that's why we need Jesus, all right? Such a better saying. Okay, that was off my notes. God loves his people in the incarnation. He does that in 3 ways, by keeping his promises, by representing us as the last Adam, and by obeying perfectly in his human nature so that he could credit us with that righteousness we sang, the all-sufficient merit, so that we could live with him forever. How does this motivate our love? The incarnation ought to motivate our love because Jesus has blazed the trail for us, and he did so flawlessly. This means we both have the perfect pattern and hope for all of our flawed attempts. At multiple times in this 1 John series, friends, I have summarized the Christ-shaped love that we are called to as my life for yours. By this, I mean we seek to give life to others by doing good to them, even at cost to ourselves, according to God's word. What can you do to follow Jesus' example of love in the incarnation? I want to give just a few examples, and remember, these are examples. I'm sure you could think of more over lunch. Friends, let's start small. Keep your promises. If you told someone you're going to be there for them, be there. Jesus came and kept his promises. Brothers in the room, don't just be there. Be there actively. It is our bent, men, to be tempted to follow Adam. You and I are tempted to step out of our God-given lane of conquering and care and sit down in an easy chair. And there's a reason it's called the lazy boy. Masculine love goes wrong when it says, I'd better just stay out of it. If the last Adam were so passive, we'd be doomed. But Jesus took the initiative. Jesus came while we were still sinners. And so, brothers, put to death passivity. Plan to do good to those in your life. Sisters in the room, we need your help. I heard an amen somewhere in the corner. We were made different from each other for each other. So realize, sisters, that it is your bent to be tempted to follow Eve. You will be tempted to run out in front of the men God has given to lead you, whether that's because they're passive, or because they're slow, or because you feel you could just do it better. Feminine love goes wrong when it says, I'll just do it myself. Don't let the brothers here and I get off the hook by doing our job for us. Instead, please love us by expecting Christ-like promise-keeping and integrity and effort from the men in your life. Love us by encouraging us to conquer and care like Christ. You love us best, sisters, when you hold us to Jesus' standard. Finally, church, Jesus came into this world, so don't neglect your ministry of presence. There is no substitute for gathering with God's people in person. So loving one another means you make the assembly a priority. That's the first way God displayed his love. He displayed it in the incarnation. The second way we see in verse 10, God displays his love in the crucifixion. Look with me again, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember the two questions I told you we're going to ask. How does this display God's love? How does it motivate our love? First, here we see God again taking the initiative in love. And this time, his love is displayed in Jesus becoming a propitiation for our sins. That word, propitiation, is a good old word, and it refers to something that satisfies wrath or removes offense. I appreciate one author's memory device for this. He says, an easy way to remember the term is that propitiation is what makes God pro us. In the context of the verse, Jesus bears God's wrath and lays down his life for those who would be born again and know God. You can see that in verse 7. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, not those who aren't his sheep, like we saw last time I preached in 1 John 3, verse 16. So John is teaching us about God's particular and special love for his people in verse 10. Here is the way theologian Mike Riccardi summarizes it. I think he did an excellent job. The love of God consists in the Father God sending the Son of God to turn away the wrath of God from the people of God. It is this same love that we hear about in Ephesians chapter 5, so often read at weddings, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Paul did not say, "Husbands, love all women without exception." Paul exhorts husbands to a particular love for their own bride, because Christ has a particular love for his own bride. Jesus loves all who would trust in him with this particular love. Here, my life for yours culminates in Jesus' substitutionary death. He took the blame and bore the wrath. Jesus dies the death that we deserve so that we might live through him. This is why we had Darren read the obscure verses from Song of Solomon. You might have wondered, why is Song of Solomon 8:6 to open the service? Why did I title the sermon, "Love as Strong as Death"? Death comes onto the scene in Genesis 2:17 as a penalty for sin. And ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, the wages of sin have always been death. Death is our wages because we've earned and deserve it. We sin by nature and by choice. Everyone who rebels against the Lord God justly deserves death. But Jesus removed the sting of death by enduring it for all of his people. Jesus' love is stronger than death. Jesus alone can reverse the curse of death. So now we can sing, "Death is crushed to death, and life is mine to live," because of the power of the cross. Unbelieving friend, I think I speak for the other members of this church when I say we want that for you. We want you to experience God's particular love, but we can't trust Jesus for you. I can reason with you. The historical fact is that Jesus did rise from the dead and defeated death 2,000 years ago. I would love to give you a book written by Val Greaves called Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb that shows you some of the evidence for that, if you were interested in exploring it. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, the question is whether or not you will trust in him. Trusting in him means admitting that you were wrong to run from him, to deny him, that it was wrong to love things and people more than him. It means asking for forgiveness and then depending on him as your only hope for eternal life. Trusting Jesus is not something you do once and then live however you want. Trusting Jesus is what you would do for the rest of your life if you are really converted. You may not be ready, friend, to trust in Jesus like I've just described, but the least you could do is consider the evidence. And there are also plenty of people here who, I wager, would love to read the Gospel of Mark with you as you consider that evidence. So, friend, we invite you to come to Jesus. Church, how is it now that the crucifixion motivates our love? The power of the cross is the culmination of Jesus's "my life for yours" love. He dies the death that we deserved, that we might live through him. We love because he first loved us. So we love out of his resources and not our own. We who are forgiven much love much. So, how might you sacrificially love your brothers and sisters? How can you aim to do good to them, even at great cost to yourself, according to God's word? Here are some ideas. Get your juices flowing. You might sacrifice material resources for a member who is in need, foregoing vacation or that extra principal payment you wanted to make to help them. You might sacrifice attention by taking a phone call or a meeting that you'd rather just be resting or spend some alone time. You might sacrifice your time in particular by praying for urgent requests others have sent to you or by visiting a homebound member. You might sacrifice your personal space by welcoming an aging parent into your home to care for them. You might sacrifice your pride and surrender bitterness and animosity by forgiving somebody who is seeking reconciliation with you. You might sacrifice your preferences by working a job you do not like because you love your family and you want to provide for them. You might sacrifice your relational capital and ask your friend the hard questions you know they need to hear. You might sacrifice your plans to care for someone else's unexpected need. In these ways and more, saints, we can prayerfully love others as we depend on Christ's love to sustain us. You can't meet all their needs. It is Christ who can meet all of their needs, and we are his hands and his feet. John tells us in so many words that God's love will sustain us in our love because God's love dwells in us. And that brings us to our final point. God's love dwells in us, in verses 11 to 21. In this last section, you're going to notice immediately that we have a second love one another sandwich. John is not super creative, you know. Verses 11 and 12 tell us, love one another, and we learn about the unseen God. And in verses 20 and 21, we learn we must love our brother, who we can see. Otherwise, we can't love God, who is unseen. So we have a love one another sandwich again. And the meat of this one is one thick truth said three different ways. Christians loving one another is evidence of God abiding in us. Evidence that God's love is perfected in us. Evidence that the Spirit whom he has given abides in us. John then contrasts that wonderful meat in that sandwich with the unappetizing alternative of fear. Let's consider both of those together and then ask how they motivate our love. You can see, beloved, that John uses the word perfected three times in our passage. He does so in verse 12, 17, and 18. Each time, the original word is formed in such a way that it pictures a past action with ongoing results. The same is true of the word in verse 7, has been born of God. Birth is a past action, and the ongoing result is the person now has life and loves and knows God as their father, right? So, the word perfected then. John is saying that in the past, Christians were loved by God, and that love has now accomplished its effect in our lives with ongoing results. We now not only abide in God, but also love one another. Church, we know God abides in believers by his Holy Spirit. And we learn that in 1 John 3:24 and 4:13 in the context of this passage. This means we can see that God's perfected love, love perfected in us, is our love for one another that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit abiding in believers. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When God pours his love into the hearts of his saints by his Spirit, as Romans 5:5 says, not only does he abide in us and we in him, but his Spirit bears the fruit of love in us. We could say God reproduces his love in us. when the seed of the Spirit is sown, the fruit of love is grown. How does this cast out fear? And what fear does it cast out? The fear John has in mind is a specific fear. We might call it the fear of fears, that of punishment on Judgment Day. You can see that in verses 17 and 18. Remember that feeling of deliverance I described earlier, as I pointed out Gandalf coming to save his friends at Helm's Deep? The euphoria of we're saved. That was only felt by Gandalf's friends. All of his enemies experienced Gandalf's arrival quite differently. For them, Gandalf's arrival was a wave of fear that culminated in death. Perfected love casts out fear of punishment on Judgment Day, because the Spirit who is bearing that fruit also brings peace, patience, and joy. The Spirit who bears the fruit of love in you is also the one who reminds you of God's love shown at the cross. You can see that in the passage, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. Why are we confessing? Because we've seen and testify, right? And as we'll learn next week, the Spirit is the one who testifies. So we stand forgiven at the cross. And you know that when Jesus appears, we have nothing to fear because of the power of the cross. That means for you, Christian, you will experience the second coming as we're saved. Non-Christian friend, earlier I invited you to trust in Jesus. And now I plead with you to consider what rejecting that invitation would mean. You heard Jess read the passage from Hosea 6 earlier. You heard that God desires steadfast love and not a bunch of deeds, not just a wonderfully checked off to-do list. This means you've got to turn to and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. If you reject Jesus, then you should know there is no other way to avoid final judgment. If you are considering the claims of Christianity, you're almost certainly sitting next to a Christian today, or in arm's reach of one. And I'm sure that they would love to talk with you and pray for you as you consider what it means to trust Christ. Church family, the Spirit dwells in us, providing peace, producing love, and casting out fear. This love motivates or enables our love in numerous ways, but I just want to pick one for you to chew on like a cough drop over the next hours. It's in verse 12. In verse 12, we read, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." When we read, "No one has ever seen God," does that exact wording ring bells for you? Gospel bells? That's the same description that John the Apostle used in his gospel to describe Jesus in John 1:18. This is what he said, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Notice that pattern. No one has ever seen God. Jesus showed you who God is. The point is that Jesus came and made the invisible Father visible. Jesus revealed the Father's love in his life, death, and resurrection. But beloved, in 1 John 4:12, that's what John says our love for one another does. That is the connection between the two halves of verse 12. When we love one another as God intended, we make the invisible God visible. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, love one another because God is love. While we don't have the resources within ourselves to love like God has commanded us, praise God that His fullness is inexhaustible. God exists from Himself, and from Himself, He gives Himself. He gave Himself in the person of His Son, slain for us. He gave Himself in the person of His Spirit, who dwells in us. We love because He first loved us. And because of this, church, we love others from a fullness that will never run dry. Please pray with me. Father, we are staggered by who You are. You are God, and we are not. Lord, we are amazed at what You have done for us. We thank You for giving us both the pattern and the power of Your love in the person of Your Son and Your Spirit. We praise You for Your Son who took the blame and bore the wrath, who showed us Your great love at great cost. Lord, by Your Spirit, we ask that You would continue to grow the fruit of love in our lives, that we might know that we are Your disciples, that all might know we are Your disciples, and that all might see You and believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net